Amen. Tonight we're going to open our Bibles at the second chapter of Ephesians. Now, as I've already intimated, we are going to spend a few weeks in our Sunday evening services looking particularly at the armor of God. We have been mentioning in our morning services of late that the signs that we are observing in our world and in our nation and even in our own local communities would indicate that we are marching along to the beat of heaven, the heartbeat of God. And we sense that God is preparing his people for his soon return. Our hearts are filled with expectation, but we have been warned that in the last days, things will wax worse and worse. And we recognize when we see trouble afoot in other parts of the world that we need to be alert, as we were noting this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 13th chapter, which we will not be coming to for a few weeks yet, but we noted that Paul there is telling us that it's time for Christians to awaken out of sleep. And I've no doubt that as you observe the work of the Lord in this country and across the world, you will have gathered that there are many churches facing internal issues. At the moment, there are ministers who are leaving the ministry because of problems with difficult congregations. There seems to be a decimation of the work of God in many countries, and we're not immune to that here in Australia. It's very difficult to find churches, even around Sydney, that are committed to the proclamation of the Word of God and who promote the purposes of God amongst the congregation. We're in an age where there's an element that is filled with strong desire for entertainment and praise and worship, so-called, has replaced largely the preaching of the Word. But as we read the Scriptures, we are drawn to the conclusions that it is only in and through the Word of God that we will survive as the people of God. It's only as we understand the Scriptures that our hearts will be guaranteed that covering, that security. And as Paul brings out in that sixth chapter of Ephesians, the armor that God has given to us, we need to be reminded of what that is, what it means, and above all, how it ought to be adorned. And in our next number of weeks on Sunday evenings, we will be taking up that theme and working our way through that sixth chapter. But as we commence this last Sunday night, tonight we're going to just bring another little dimension to a broad introduction of the book. I'm trying very hard to resist the temptation to go off in tangents. That's one of the problems that preachers have when we open up one of these favorite books of the Bible. That it's very easy to pick out salient points of truth and to go off into tangents, and we end up with all these various diversions, convincing ourselves that we're simply taking the scenic route and we're not just going directly to what we want to dwell on. So in the second chapter, we have, as we had in chapter 1, an outline of the intention of the Apostle Paul. He is describing the blessings of God, which he has mentioned to us in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that sums up in that small verse the sum total of the promise of God to his children, to his people. He has blessed us. And that blessing that God gives us is described there in the ongoing, the action sense. It means that he has, and he does, and he will continue to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's an amazing concept, is it not? When we were looking at the last few verses of Romans 11 this morning, and we noted that little phrase, all things. Here we have that brought out again in stark reality. Blessings from heaven. What blessings? Does God reserve them for special classifications of his people? Does he bestow this blessing upon that one and the other upon someone else? How does God distribute his blessings? We know that he is sovereign and he distributes the blessings according to his will. But here we're told that God has given every blessing to every believer. And that simply means that wherever we are, however we are, when and as there is a need, we open our heart by faith, and God opens the rivers of his purposes, and grace flows from heaven to touch our hearts, and God always knows the blessing we need at that particular time. He knows the amount of grace that we need at that particular time. So everything that we need that relates to life and to godliness, that is, to living and to being like Jesus, God has made it available, and he makes it real in our experience. So Paul, in this lovely little epistle to the Ephesians, is setting out something of the manifold blessings of God, the manifold purposes of God. We want to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, just as we make our way towards the sixth chapter. Now, you're not going to get all of it tonight, so don't worry. I'll have you home before it gets too dark. Let's read from verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you fit in there, can I ask? Has he made you alive? If not, then you're still dead in trespasses and sins. If he has visited your heart by his grace, then he has made you alive. What does that mean? Well, being made alive, having been raised from the dead, associates the work that God has done in us with the work of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul prayed that he might know the power of Christ's resurrection. That is what it means to be made alive. No excuse for you or I living a mediocre Christian life. No excuse whereby we can convince ourselves that we don't need to be as energetic in our Christian faith as others because God hasn't blessed us in the same measure or in the same way. God has made provision for us to be made alive. Now read a little bit further. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. And we know that God will add the blessing of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, before we turn our thoughts briefly to those verses, we will sing another hymn, remaining seated this time, the hymn number 341. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. 341, remaining seated as we sing. Thank you. Let's have a little prayer as we come around God's word. Loving Father, we thank you that we are a privileged people, and yet we come to you this night with a holy and a godly fear. For we know that our God is a consuming fire, yet you have promised that we are acceptable, we are accepted in the Beloved. For Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came that he might die the just for the unjust, and in so doing to bring us to God. And therefore, while we claim no merit of our own, we place our confidence, our trust, our faith in the merits of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, our Savior. And we come to you this evening because, like the disciples of old, we would say, to whom else can we come? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And therefore, as we come with empty hands. We come with hearts filled with expectation. For you have told us, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We ask that even tonight you will give to us our daily bread. Open heaven to our gaze. Help us to see beyond ourselves and our circumstances. We would say with those of old, sirs, we would see Jesus. Lord, we humbly pray, take the veil away. Touch our hearts today, for we would see Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We want to just return for a few moments to this book of Ephesians. And without going back over what we covered last week, I want to take you just for a few minutes into the first chapter where the Apostle Paul is identifying for us what he means by the blessings of verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You will recall that the Apostle Paul is setting out here a framework in which he will establish and confirm, and he will build up a pattern and a program that teaches us how to behave, how to be the children of God. Writing to the Roman church in chapter 8, you'll recall that he confirms that the purpose of God, the divine intention, is that we are conformed to the image of his Son. He confirms his work in us by conforming us to his likeness. That's why in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul will exhort us to commit ourselves, surrender ourselves, and give ourselves totally, wholly, fully to the grace of God as a living sacrifice, so that dead to self, but alive to him, we begin to exhibit the pattern of behavior that exemplifies the very grace that God has bestowed upon us. Now, here in this little book of Ephesians, Paul is taking up that same theme. And that in itself teaches us, does it not, that it doesn't matter which church Paul writes to, he carries the same basic message. So wherever we go, wherever God's people are found, we ought to be unified around this message of the gospel. There's only one Bible. Many translations, of course, not all of them good. But when it comes to an understanding of how we ought to live as the people of God, God has only given us one Bible. And it's in the Scriptures that we are taught, and through the Scriptures we are trained how to be the people of God. And all of our teaching and all of our training centers around what Christ has performed for us on the cross of Calvary, and how the Holy Spirit applies that word to our lives and conforms us into the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus. All of scriptural teaching relating to our Christian conduct draws out the focus of Jesus upon the cross. We noted that over 90 times in this little epistle, he refers to our calling. So all the way through, he is giving us this invitation or this calling. And in the calling, there is the concept of responsibility. He calls and we follow. As in the Song of Solomon, there Solomon prays, call us or draw us and we will run after you. That is the concept of the Scriptures. As we read the Scriptures, we are drawn to Christ. As we are drawn to Christ, our lives are being transformed and therefore conformed to the image of Jesus. So Paul will deal with our calling, and he will deal with our conduct, and he will deal with our conflict. And very often these will all come together, for it is not always easy to resist the temptation to continue in the mediocre degrees and challenges of our own mind and our own heart when we are confronted by the clear and precise and detailed call of God to obedience, often we will wrestle with that. We will find ourselves, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, with that conflict within ourselves, where we know that the good we ought to do, we don't do, and the things we know we shouldn't do, we do, and all of that. And so all the way through, Paul is teaching us that there is a power, there is an authority, and that all flows out of that third verse of chapter 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just for a few moments, if you look with me at chapter 1 of Ephesians, we want to note three important correlated yet distinct features of God's work of grace within our lives. And you'll see them particularly from verse 4 through to verse 18. Now, this is not the sermon. This is just to give us a little background and move us, as it were, into the stream of the purpose of this particular book. You'll notice that in these verses from 4 through to 18 in particular, and then there's a little footnote that we've noted in verse 1 of chapter 2, the apostle is setting out eight truths about the believer and about the blessings that we have received, and these are all related to God. And when we refer to God in this chapter, we are, of course, acknowledging the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you will note that the unique feature of God's work within the heart of the believer will relate to all three. The Father plans, the Son provides, and the Holy Spirit then applies that truth to us. So note with me these eight truths. First of all, through the Father, that is, through God the Father. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. So that's where it all begins. Chosen by God. Then look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption. There's the confirmation of the choosing. God chose, He predestined. Then note the third in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. So, in the Father, we're chosen, predestined, and accepted in the beloved. Then we have the second classification. Look at the first part of verse 7. Now we have the Son. These are the blessings bestowed in and through the work of Christ on the cross. The first part of verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. That's the first blessing. Then the second one in the same verse, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These come to us in and through Christ. Now go down to verse 11. In Him, that is in Christ, just look at verse 10, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, verse 11, in him, so this is Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So because we have been chosen, predestined, and accepted in the Beloved by the Father, we now have redemption, forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. So the Father and the Son have bestowed particular blessings and benefits upon us. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You he made alive. And then there is another. Go down to verse 13 of chapter 2. We're just expanding this a little bit. We want to keep the reins tight, but we want to draw this into where we're heading with our studies in chapter 6. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now we are not only made alive, but we are brought near. We're not only accepted in the Beloved, but we are brought near to God in the Beloved. And what does the Holy Spirit do for us as those who have been forgiven, redeemed, acceptable in the Beloved? What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. In him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now that work that the Father and the Son has performed within our heart, transforming us and transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Holy Spirit, who has applied the grace that has saved us, now applies the sealing promise of God. That promise is found all throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the words of Jesus. We looked at some of those a little earlier, where Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, how does Jesus know that? He knows it simply because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So these become the blessings or the benefits of the grace that God has bestowed upon us. Now, if we were to take the time to go through these chapters, we would discover that the things from which we have been delivered and the reason why we have been set apart is that sin has separated us from God. And in dealing with the problem of sin in our lives, God has dealt with the issues that prevent our drawing near, our being acceptable, our being sealed by His Holy Spirit. So now, as we work this in preparation to move over into chapter 6, note again the two thoughts that come through in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The reason is that God has already established an inheritance. He has sealed the inheritance in heaven for us. That means it's reserved. It is there. It will never be depleted. It will never be tarnished. It will never diminish in its richness. It is reserved and preserved in heaven for us. And because God has reserved and preserved an inheritance for us, he likewise will reserve and preserve his saints here below. We are being kept by the power of God. That means that just as no one can break through and steal the inheritance in heaven, the devil cannot break through and steal the salvation of those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the confidence of the people of God is now being elevated by the prophet, by the apostle. Now, let me just, before we conclude, take you over into Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this is where we really want to be in this study. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that Paul begins with that little word, finally, my brethren. Paul is very good at introducing that little word. And I'm sure you've already guessed as you go through the scriptures that Paul will often use that little word finally as a means of distracting us. You know, when you get to that point in the service where you begin to fidget and you think, well, he's gone long enough. It's time he stopped. Why can't he just wind it up and let us go home? Paul, when we get to that point in reading through his epistles, he will drop in that little word, finally. But if you notice, very often, the bulk of his teaching comes after the word, finally. And that's what Paul is bringing here. Paul is teaching in the earlier chapters all about the grace of God. Chapter 2, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't be a Christian without the grace of God. We cannot know the grace of God without God doing that work within our hearts. It's not of our works, not of our ability. It's not even of our desire. It is what God does in us and what God works through into our lives. But here now, having explained all of that, there is one more important theme that Paul wants to address. And here it is in verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the last thing that we need to learn, that this is the last thing we need to know. But what Paul is telling us is that while there is a part that only God can play in the perseverance of the saints, that is, he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, there is a part that you and I need to play, and that has to do with the application of the provision that God has made for us in Christ, as outlined in verse 3 of chapter 1. So look at how Paul brings this out. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Now, if there was a full stop there and that little thought or theme were to end at that point, then we would have the right to complain that we are struggling in this world of sin, temptation, and of evil. If God simply said to us, with a little pat on the back or a tap on the head, be strong, and then send us off to be strong, we would, like the Apostle Paul, be most pitiful or miserable. But here is the key to the challenge. Be strong in the Lord. Now, remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1, chapter 2. And if we had time to go through all the other chapters, we'd find the same. So Paul is now saying, you understand what God has done for you. Let me ask you, do you really believe it? Do you really believe what God has done for you? Do you really believe that you are a child of God in the world but not of the world? Here is the challenge. Be strong in the Lord, because you won't be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, why would he emphasize that at the very beginning of this final comment? Well, look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is why we need to be fighting the battle in Christ. We will not succeed unless we are covered by the armor of God. Now, there's one final little thought, and I will leave this with you. Come over into Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'm sure you've read this little text many, many times. You've often quoted it. You've heard it quoted from this pulpit on numerous occasions. And we do well to be reminded of it. But I want to put another thought in your mind and in your heart as we read this text. Chapter 16 of Matthew and verse 18. And I also say to you, this is Christ speaking with Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, we know that the emphasis here is on the large rock, which is a plateau-type rock, and a small rock, like a little rock you'd pick up in your garden. Jesus is not saying, Peter, I'm going to build the church on you. That's not what this is about. If we were there to observe the conversation, Jesus would have perhaps used that sign language, Peter, you are the rock, the small rock. But upon this stone, I will build my church. But look at the next little thought. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we automatically assume that this is a reference to the fact that the gates of hell are on the march. And the gates of hell are attacking, as it were, the foundations of the church. That is normally how this text is referenced. But in reality, what Jesus is saying to Peter is, the church will march against the gates of hell. Let me put it another way. A sinner, saturated in their sin. But God has set his love upon them. Now, Satan does not want that sinner to come to saving faith. And so they build the very gates of hell around them. But the church is on the march. The gospel is being preached. And the arrows of conviction go beyond the gates of hell and strike the heart of that sinner. And they fall under deep conviction of sin. And they cry out to God for mercy. Can the gates of hell prevail in keeping that sinner from the cross? No. The power of God at work. And so you and I are called to be soldiers. Young Timothy has been set up, trained, in order to be a servant of God amongst the people. And what is he told that he has to prepare for? Battle. He will be a soldier. But a soldier cannot go out to fight without being properly adorned. And so Paul tells us over there in chapter 6 of Ephesians that we must, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. You see, if we don't, we're vulnerable. If we don't, we're not equipped to press the battle to the gates of hell. We're not prepared. We need to apply the armor of God. But how do we get it? Where do we get it? What does it mean to have it on? Well, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians tells us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Can I ask you tonight, if you're a child of God, how do you fare in the battle of life? Does Satan tempt you? Do you sometimes feel that you are bruised and battered and you lie among the trenches and defeat is in your heart? Have you put on the whole armor of God? We pray that God will open our eyes to understand what that means as we go through these studies over these Sunday evenings. Tell me, are you still a sinner? Are you still lost in the darkness of your sin? Do you feel helplessly bound, enchained, under the control of a power, an authority that you cannot break? And you know that you're on your way to a lost and undone eternity. Is there any hope for you? Yes, there is. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if you feel or sense that God is speaking into your heart tonight, and you know that you're a sinner, and you need to know the grace of God in order to draw you from that bondage of sin, then you call upon God. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if God has set his love upon you, then the gates of hell will not prevent the captive being freed, sin forgiven, in the power of the precious blood of Jesus. Will you come and put your trust in him? Let's take a moment for prayer. Lord, we thank you for this little time we've shared tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you will continue to challenge us as the people of God so that we will adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Be properly clothed with the armor sufficient to spoil the fiery darts of the enemy. And if there are souls who have been awakened in their sin tonight and they recognize their need of rescue, we pray that you will instruct them and give them the ability to cry out unto you, for your word declares, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Minister to us, we pray, for the glory of your name, for the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.